Blog Talk Radio.
I hear the Savior say,
the Savior
say, the Savior say, thy strength in thee is small. Strength in thee is small, child of weakness, watch and pray.
Watch and pray.
Ever watch and pray, find in me thine all in all.
Thine all in all.
Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, I owe.
Open wide the cleansing fountain,
sin and wretchedness stained a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow,
yes, white as snow.
For nothing good have I,
nothing good have I,
nothing good have I, whereby thy grace.
With your New Testament's open to Matthew 13, beginning with, verse 3. While you find that, I have a couple things to tell you. Beginning a series on the kingdom of God tonight, and it'll take 3 nights to conclude this. And so hopefully you stay with us during that period of time. On Tuesday, the 24th, which is this coming Tuesday, I have a message that I want to discuss with you on the conversion process. And we're also going to look at that night of people who have been burnt out in the churches, who feel jaded by circumstances. They aren't the excited Christian that they used to be, and we're going to just look at like what happened, and is there any hope for them, and what avenue of pursuit might you take, who, especially if you know somebody in that condition, what can you do to help them renew their testimony and their vigor for Christianity? I want to remind you tonight that I've asked on various occasions for the radio audience to pray for two men, particularly. Don't limit your prayers to two men, but in being helpful to for them to know Jesus in the lordship of their life. First off, I have Andrew, who has never named Christ as Lord. And a young man who, like all young men, want to fit in. Oftentimes they feel like they want to lead the pack. They have nice clothes. They have a nice car. And they don't want to be limited to what's available to them in life. But they know better. Andrew has come from a broken home. He had a lot of hurt given to him, and he didn't probably understand everything that his heart feels, and may be afraid to trust, may be afraid to just say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Coming from a well-to-do family, and he's very handsome. He's very smart, great personality, and he probably doesn't feel that God is really, really there. And so I just need for you to help break through this spiritual darkness that's set upon him, and that his heart be opened, and whatever it takes, he needs to know that Jesus is there, and that he needs. Before it's too late. And too late doesn't mean that he's going to get old and die without Christ. What it means is, and this is really another night's message, but actually Tuesday the 24th is part of it, but you know, if you keep putting off, your heart gets hardened and you don't want to do it anymore. And so we need to reach people while they're still tender. The other person for whom I ask to pray is a young man named Ray. Ray is a Christian. He comes from a heritage of the faith, and he's had some bad experiences in his life. He's been hurt deeply, and he just needs God's wisdom in his life to guide him and to protect him from the evil influence that's out there, and that he might turn away from temptations. Just undergird him, encourage him, strengthen him, give him boldness, give him wisdom. And I appreciate your praying for both Andrew and Ray. And it's just a burden of my heart for these two young men that I know who so desperately struggle with the immediate things in their eyes. So I'm asking you to help me out that way. Well, if you found Matthew 13 already, and probably you've been waiting on me to get there, I want to begin a series tonight on the kingdom of God. And I want to make three statements before we get into the text. Number one, the Old Testament speaks of the kingdom of David. And we know that David is very instrumental in developing or being the source of leadership in a country and of a people that God is using to bring about an understanding of the king and the kingdom. It doesn't take a lot of study to see the life of David to know that it's a struggle to be a part of David's kingdom, to be holy and to be reverent to the Lord, to be faithful. David himself was an example of the struggle, but he was called God's friend, and his repentance was so genuine, and his faithfulness to God's word and commitment and conviction was pristine. And we needed that to see or to get an understanding what it is to have a unity. Because David united the kingdom. And after his son Solomon's death, the kingdom fell apart. It was divided into actually two different situations, but there was 12 spies went into Canaan, and two were faithful, and 10 were not. And the 10 represented the 10 tribes of Israel, and how they went, all ways went south. And the other two tribes, even they, as God worked through the history of the Jewish nation, separated Judah and Israel as two distinct countries. And it was from the tribe of Judah that Jesus was born. And then we have Jesus, who speaks of the kingdom of God. And then third part of that story, we look at the church as it is now 2,000 years beyond the infancy of the church, and we are still looking for consummation of the kingdom. But we find in the scripture, both with Paul's writing, particularly Paul, Peter adds a lot to that, but particularly Paul, that the church is the kingdom of God on earth. I know there's going to be people who dispute that statement, but, you know, this is a controversial broadcast, and they're just going to have to work through it. I'm giving you a side of the scriptural understanding that is not prevalent in our churches. And that isn't to say it isn't correct, but in years, the last 200 years, Christianity has really been imbued with some heresies, and men who rose up through the time, selfish ambitions and their own personal agendas, has written doctrines into the church that the scripture does not enjoy. So we're just going to look at the kingdom as it is, first off, from Jesus' perspective. And then we're going to look at it from the church's perspective. And hopefully it'll bring some clarity, and it will also bring some reality to you. looking at the passages of Matthew, and I'm not going to say Matthew is the only one that has the kingdom parables, but specifically Jesus calls these parables parables of the kingdom, which means they represent the kingdom. He is the king, and he has a kingdom, and these parables, he say, are regarding, they just describe, or they teach a dimension of the kingdom of God that we need to know. And keeping them within the context, with a context and content, keeping the content in the context, it gives us the passage which is true. Are you there? Matthew 13. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell in the rocky places where it had where it didn't have much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came out, the plant was scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seeds fell among the thorns, which grew up quickly and was choked down, and choked out the plants. Still other seeds fell upon the good soil, where it had produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Verse 9 says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now turn over immediately to verse 18 of that same chapter. And Jesus continues, "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means." Now there's no reason to misunderstand this, because he's giving us the very clarity of what that parable meant to him. And he relates that then to his disciples. Verse 19, "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path." The path was, they didn't have great farm machinery as we have today. They had to walk, and where they walked the same area, and it got a little hard there, and but they would scatter seeds to the right and to the left, or they would walk in some of those fields they would have to cultivate, or they have to refresh the ground as it baked in that arid sun, or they'd be pulling weeds or whatever they would do. And so he's talking about the path here, which is a well-used issue. And he says the ones that fell on that, the birds came and ate it up. And he says this about that, verse 20, "The one who receives the seed that fell on the rocky places is the man who hears the word at once, receives it with joy." Now here's a person who said, "Yeah, I'm excited about going to heaven. Yeah, I want to be a Christian. Yeah, I believe in Jesus." And now he is, you know, whatever it took to get him to that point. And then it says, verse 21, "But since he has no root, no understanding, no depth, no history, no real touch with who he or who God is, he lasts only a short time. And when trouble comes or persecution comes because of the word of God, he quickly falls away." I am familiar with a young man. I don't remember his... Oh, yeah, I do remember his name. Well, I'm going to call him Tom. That's not his name. I'm going to call him Tom. Tom became a Christian. He's in his 20s. He got out of high school. He became a Christian, and he has a job. And within probably 2 months, maybe three, he's very prolific about Jesus. He's telling everybody about the Lord. He's very excited about Jesus. He's asking people if they're saved. He wants to get them saved. And he becomes, in their minds, a nuisance, because they don't want to repent of their sins. They don't want to change their habits. And they begin to gripe about it and complain about it. And the boss gets involved, and people try to put him down. And finally, the boss calls in a Christian friend of his at work there as well and said, "Hey, look, you need to tell Tom to slow it down here. is getting on everybody's nerves. Not everybody's interested in being a Christian. And so this young man goes to Tom and tells him to beak it, slow it down, stop talking so much about it. Well, that young man did. Matter of fact, he stopped talking altogether. And he ended up getting fired because he wouldn't talk. And he lost his job. He didn't talk to his mom. The dad's not in the picture. He doesn't talk to people at church. He goes to church, but he didn't talk. And so this friend who told him to kind of cool it asked him one day, why are you not talking? Or even heading to a doctor, they take him to a psychiatrist, he's on medication, blah, blah, blah. And trying to get him to talk. And the response was given in something like this brokenness. He said, ask Jesus. And the young man took it to be, you know, like, what is this idiot here? He's just, go ask Jesus why I don't talk. I'm more convinced to say he's asking this young man to ask Jesus for help. Because I believe, in as this passage teaches, if they don't have much root, if they don't have a history or faithfulness of time, that they've been a Christian, even though they're enthusiastic about it, when they fall along fell on the rocky places, and then when persecution comes or when people start talking about it, they fall away. And all at once, it's just the way it is in verse 21. But since he has no root, on it lasts a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, he quickly falls away. And I think what happened there, not that he denied his faith, but that he was stopped and then encouraged to stop by another Christian. It looked as though the Christian that stopped him was embarrassed. It looks as though the Christian that told him to, kind of cool a little bit was probably feeling a pressure upon him as well. Not that he was a bad guy, but he just kind of believes that Christianity belongs in the closet. I mean, he would never say that, and he would deny that if it were part of the conversation. But he lived that way to this young man. And I think what happened is the devil has come and took and gave him a spirit of muteness, took away that part of his heart, covered it up by the power of evil. Now, that's not everybody believes in devil stuff today, and not everybody believes in the spiritual warfare that's going on in this world, in spite of the Bible being very clear about it. Certainly, some churches, they run away from that. They think it sounds too Pentecostal. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he is that same consistency, and he teaches about it in the New Testament, then I'm going to say that teaching is just as valid today, because Jesus knows that the situation is just as true today. Well, verse 22, the one who receives the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it and make it unfruitful. When I speak of Andrew used to study the Bible with me, actually. We used to pray together. We were very... I was a mentor of sorts to him, and he was a discipling young man who was filled with potential. His heart for God at the time was quite obvious. I really, to this day, do not understand what happened, other than to say this passage of Scripture may comment on that. Because when it says that on the rocky places, among the thorns that choke it out, the deceitfulness of wealth choke it out. I think the young man actually realized he had to give a few things up to be a Christian. behaviors, and he didn't want to do that. And I think he lost the battle fighting it. I really do have a heart for these young men that I've mentioned to be strong Christian people. We're going to be held accountable for what we do and don't do on the Day of Judgment. And young people have a tendency to think that judgment is so far away that God won't know, and they have time to change their mind, but they don't realize that what they'll do is get worse and worse and worse. You quit the church, you quit the Bible, you will eventually quit God. It may not happen the same week, but it will happen. And when that happens, the devil takes over, and your life will actually go down the tubes. You'll start doing the habits of the sin community. You'll start whatever they do, I don't know. But you know it ends up eventually when young men are involved with worldly stuff. It ends up with girlfriends. It ends up with sexual exploits. It ends up with embarrassment of sin, a hardened heart, and a calloused soul, and we're choked out any hope for the gospel to have an influence in the life. And that's eventual. It may not be going on now, but it's eventual. Because there's only two roads in this world. One is on the heavenly direction. The other is on the everlasting destruction. And many will find that. And to suggest that whatever happened to us is really a violation of the text. God is not a selector of people or persons or personalities. He wants everybody to be saved. And the devil wants everybody to be damned. So depending on who you listen to, and how deeply that voice carries influence in your life. Well, verse 23. But the one who hears and receives the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it, and he produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. The picture of the kingdom of God here is in those three seeds. A struggle. It is difficult. I've been a farmer, and growing up, you know, you plant seeds in the field, especially you turn that soil and it's fresh. The birds will eventually come. They'll eat whatever they can because it's fresh turned dirt. When the seed comes up, there's always worms, there's always bugs, there's always rodents. There's things that will go out there and they'll eat the seeds. And then the weeds will grow. You got to make sure you don't have weeds choking out your soil, your seed that you planted. And it's just one of those things that farmers sometimes are overlooked in the work they do, because it's very serious in trying to grow a good crop. The law of the harvest, of course, is you reap what you sow. And also, the more that you sow, the greater your harvest. And so that's true with whether it's spiritual glory to God or whether it's spiritual devastation. The more you sow, the more you're going to reap in that direction. And that's the nature of the kingdom. It is a two-strand picture of spirituality clashing. And we as individual people are caught in the middle, and in our lifestyle is chosen by the results of whether we're really concrete and solid and understand and well-grounded, or whether we just casually or cavalierly have taken the Word of God and therefore we don't grow up with great conviction about it. You know, you can tell when people are pseudo-Christians, name only, because their conversation, they still use profanity, they still have coarse jokes. They still don't talk to each other or friends or family members or husbands or wives. They don't talk in words of wisdom. They still have confusion. They still have stress. They still feel like they're not going anywhere. And God's word is a direction. It's a path. It's a way that God wants us to go. The Holy Spirit is our guide getting there. And not to understand what it is to be a Christian is a dependency upon the Holy Spirit. It's a dependency upon the mature of the church to hold us accountable. It's dependent upon our attending. When the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake yourself, the assembling of the saints, as is the habit of some, but encourage each other all the more as you see the day approaching. And so there's people who think just going to church is something they have to do and they can't wait to get out. And if family plans intercedes, it takes precedence over church. If somebody calls up and says, I want to be there Sunday morning for breakfast, well, then forget going to church. And no matter what, we have priorities that oftentimes are read so strongly, more so than our priority for the church. Giving finances to the church when we can't afford to give money because our budget is tight, and yet you'll read Malachi and you'll find out that what you do, chapter 1, you work harder and harder and harder, and it seems like you get farther and farther behind. Your crops don't produce the harvest that you want. Your animals are lean and they feed them, but they don't get fat. And then it goes on to say, and your purse or your billfold seems to have holes in it. The more the money always goes, and you don't realize where it went. That's true of the one who has robbed God, says the writer of Malachi, chapter 1. And so how have you robbed God? And it goes on to say, not just not paying tithes and offerings, but in your priority, in the time you spend. Now, I don't want people to think they have to camp out in the church post every time the doors are open. They have to be there. That is a 1950 mentality. And I want to tell you something, my friends. I don't buy into that. 2 cents. I do believe in every Sunday morning the Christians should need to gather together as a collective call to worship for testimony among the peers to see that the church is impacting lives, and secondly, because you need to be in the presence of God as He gathers among His people. And the songs of joy, when do you sing songs of joy? Do you sing songs of joy during the week? Do you sing praise hymns during the week? Do you pray during the week? Are you listening to the Word of God during the week? Those things help enhance your growth in Christ. They help provide the joy of Christianity when you can put your heart into it. Jesus said, where your heart is, there will be your treasure also. And so there's just so much about the kingdom that isn't just one of those things that stands off to the distance, like on a map you'll find one town versus another, and a road gets you there. But it's simply a spiritual relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. But it's also a spiritual relationship with the Holy Spirit. And that's where a lot of people going to denominational churches may not pick up that at all, because most of the churches in America today, according to George Barna, do not even believe in the Holy Spirit. And the first century church, if you go back and read the prayers of the book of Acts or see how they were dependent upon the Holy Spirit, you will find a tremendous relationship of a spiritual quality of them. In fact, it talks about when they chose leaders, they had to be full of the Spirit and a convert with Jesus all through his beginning ministry before they could become an apostle. As they chose the deacons in Acts 6, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were righteous men. And so the presence of God in your life is more than just a Sunday experience. And if you don't have a Bible on your table that you read during the time, either quiet time in the night or evening on a morning you first get up, or maybe at noon, you and your spouse might share the Word of God together. And you know, when I was married, it was difficult for me to pray with my wife. And the reason of that wasn't because we didn't want to, but it was just my prayers that I prayed were very, very personal for other people or for the condition of the church, and I just didn't feel like sharing that, and that was part of my demise. Scripture teaches about pray, husbands and wives should pray together so that they will not be without effect. Well, That's just you know, that mature level of who we are. Praying is very, very important, and I think you got to pray for your spouse. Just take time and ask God to bless her or him in ways that would reward the Lord's name. Not that you get manipulation over whether he or she, you know, helps with the dishes or whatever that selfishness would entail. Whether he or she would give you a private time, you know, that's just all those things are incidental. But how can you and your spouse be a greater influence for the church and to the glory of Christ? And that'd be a matter of praying for that. And I hope that you take that seriously. Well, moving on into the same book of Matthew, chapter 13, beginning with verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow certified seed in your fields? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull up the weeds?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may also root up the wheat. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." When I look at that, I have my picture, but jump over to verse 36, or verse 37. And they ask him that question. So he answers, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That's Jesus. "The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom." That's Christians. "The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will be thrown into the fiery furnace, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has an ear, let him hear. And when I look at that passage about the weeds and the wheat growing together, I understand the principles of the pulling it up, and as you pull the weeds, which are the evil, you might uproot some of the less mature seeds of the kingdom. So let them grow together to the harvest. Now, till the harvest. The harvest is the judgment time when the angels come and gather first. Listen, gather first the bad guys and deals with them in judgment. Then he deals with the good guys and let them shine like stars in the presence of their Father. When I read these passages and I hear the current theology that's being touted in our churches throughout the country, in both movies and in songs and radio, television, preaching, I hear a different story being told. I hear that somewhere along the day coming, the good guys are going to be taken out of the world and the bad guys are going to leave or stay there. And the good guys are going to be taken out of the world. And there's going to be a great tribulation. And during the 7 years of that tribulation, the first 3 years of that tribulation, there's going to be a revival take place among the weeds. Now, you know, I don't know. I've been a farmer for a very long time. I grew up on the farm, and it was all the way even through college that I still helped farm. And some of the rural churches that I had up till my 34 years, I would help farmers do their plowing, do their harvesting, do their planting. So I've been involved in the farm work for a long time. And I have never seen somebody go out and sow weeds, which was cheaper than certified seed, with the intentions of those seeds, of the weed seeds, being converted to wheat. I've never known anybody ever do that. So when the two grow together, the weeds never become wheat. The bad guys never become good. And they remain bad until the angels come and deal with them into judgment. And then the good guys are rewarded. And yet the rapture theory is that the church is taken out of the world and separated until the judgment time, which is actually 1,007 years after the rapture. 1,000-year reign on earth, and then we have the separation. These passages don't talk about that. As a matter of fact, these passages say the bad guys are dealt with first, and then the good guys are rewarded. Wow, that's kind of interesting. It just doesn't go along with what many churches are saying, although this is Jesus talking. And it's his kingdom. It's his words. And I would think he would have a greater understanding of what the kingdom is like than those people who write books to make money and tears at the imagination of a weak, immature Christian who doesn't have a lot of understanding either. And they have been tainted to think that all this thing. By the way, this whole concept of rapture and the millennial kingdom and so forth came out of a man's name, John Nelson Darby. You might want to look him up online or go to the library and read about John Nelson Darby. He's called the father of pre-millennialism and didn't exist until he got a hold of it. He fabricated that whole thing in the 1800s. And from that point on, it was very colorful, very entertaining, very desirable to think that God's going to take us out of this bad world. And it caught on, and it has become the pervasive theology of most churches today, rather than just what the Bible has to say. Well, let's move on, because there's a lot more to be covered on that. The parable of the mustard seed, which is back in the same chapter, verse 31. You see, we went from the parable of the weeds of verse 24 to the explanation of the parable of the weeds. So let's go back and pick up verse 31. He told them another parable of the kingdom of heaven. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it's one of the smallest of all the agrarian seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that even the birds of the air can come and perch in its branches. Now, that picture is simply to show that the kingdom of God is a growing source. A person becomes a Christian. The seed is planted. He becomes a Christian, and he grows to maturity to which others can rely on him. It's not a one-day-get-all. I'm just as strong as I'll ever be in the faith. I became a Christian. I gave my heart to Christ. Now I am just the mature, I'm the one to look for, I'm the one for all the answers. That's just not the case. It takes a while and these are real issues here. It takes a while for that plant to grow. But it continues to grow. It doesn't quit, and it doesn't die. It is something that's very significant. So when a Christian understands that he is being likened into a small plant, an incidental plant, a small little seed of all the agrarian seeds is planted, being real small, the smallest, and then it grows up to be one of the largest where even others can take refuge. That's interesting. And I think every Christian who becomes a servant of Christ, who gives his heart to the purpose of the eternal life and the gospel's message, having the heart for evangelism, having a concern for people to be saved, having the passion of God in your passion, you're going to be that growing person. But just to think you don't have anything to do, just say, yeah, well, I'm saving my butt, and just sit there in a pew like a dump on a bump on a log, is not the prolific view of this passage of Scripture. It grows, and it grows and grows and grows, and it's the most eloquent plant that others can take refuge in. Well, he moves on from there in verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who took yeast and put it, mixed it into a bowl, large bowl amount of it, and until it worked all through the dough. Now, people my age and older have been historically bakers. We would mold, put the bread and the water and the yeast and the flour, not the bread, but the yeast and the flour and the water in a bowl and a little bit of salt and mix it up and roll it out, let it rise. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And I'll tell you this. When the dough stops rising, what do you do with it? It's done, isn't it? It's time to bake it. And incidental to 20 miles away, it's incidental to what's going on 20 miles away to that dough. A radio program comes on and just says something tragic. That dough keeps rising. Doesn't care. It's incidental. Someone has a baby, it's incidental. The bread's going to still rise. And the kingdom of heaven is to say that nothing outside the confines of the dough itself bothers that. The kingdom of God is going to grow. It's going to grow. Doesn't matter what the world conditions like. It's not the newspaper or headlines that determines the truth of righteousness. It's the word of God. And it's going to grow. When it stops growing, that's when God responds. And it's clear that we all are looking for the time when the dough stops rising. And whenever that happens, then that's when Jesus is going to cataclysmically come upon the world and bring judgment. The parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44 of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasures hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had that he could possess or buy that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who, looking for fine pearls, went when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything that he had that he might buy that one pearl. Now, I want to give you an understanding here that some people believe this picture is Israel in the rough, and they found this, and Israel is the treasure. No, time out. Just stop for a second. It says the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of which he come to preach, which he comes to represent, which he is the king of that kingdom. He's not talking about somebody in the past. He's talking about what is going on now. And he simply says, when you, as a treasure hunter, a man that wants to better himself, wants to go to heaven, a man who has goals for his family, whatever that is, it's hunting for treasure. It's looking for that which is ahead. If you haven't found it yet, you're still looking for treasure. And once you discover the value of the kingdom, it becomes the priority of your life. Suddenly that new car that you just think you have to have may not be the most significant thing to get. Maybe a lesser or the car you have, keep it for another year. Maybe it's more important for you to share the gospel for your money so that the gospel can be shared collectively with others in a mission campaign or helping the church cover to take care of the poor people that's part of the church, or being a paraministry to those that are suffering in the church, broken homes of the church, diseases of the church, hospital bills, devastating expense of the doctors, going and helping somebody, relieving a stressed mother with the children for a day, taking a senior citizen out to have a meal, paying for it. Whatever that is, you can be a valid part of the kingdom as you see the treasures. And I'll tell you what, I used to work in a nursing home years ago, and it did a lot of good to me. I found out who people were that needed help. I found out those people that just would sit for hours if you talked to them, because they're lonely. They need interaction. And I'm just saying, you could do that. That'd be a treasure that you find, big priority. The kingdom of God isn't just around church. It's more to it. It's outside the worship building. It's outside the people. The light goes into the darkness, and it shines in the alleys and the places. That's what the kingdom of heaven does when it's real in your life. It makes you better than you've ever been before, and it gives you a better picture of the world than you've ever had before. And then it challenges your desires and moves your abilities into the obedience of Christ and how you can be the tangible Jesus to somebody in your world. How can you reach out and give them a spark of heaven? And that's exactly what is the treasure, or as the merchants, pearl merchant does the same thing. He finds the most valuable part of all eternity is the kingdom of God. And being a part of that kingdom is the most important thing you'll ever do, say, or be. And when you find that to be true in your life, then you discover the greatest treasure of all. Because Jesus will reward you much more significantly in all eternity than all the money you have in the bank, or all the cars you have in your garage, or all the livestock you have in your on your farm, or all the fresh dirt you put to build up your yard, whatever all that is, whatever is important to you. Consider the fact that you're working as a servant of Jesus Christ in the greatest institution that God has ever brought about in the world, and that's the church. And the church has its hands out into every aspect of life. And if you cut off those fingers that don't reach into the hearts of people who are hurting, then your church has just gotten a bit smaller. If the tentacles of your ministry, your personal ministry, don't start sharing the positive side, the smiles and the joys and the stop-bys and the visits, and take that fresh bread you just make and go visit Aunt Mary, or go over to Uncle Joe, or the guy next door. Hey, I just baked the pie. Would you like that? I would like for you to have. Would you enjoy my new fresh apple pie? I just baked a couple and I had one extra. I'd like for you to have that, or just whatever it is, or for Christmas. Instead of being so selfish and taking that cruise or doing everything else you've done for the past few years and enjoying your money, well, maybe you ought to see the enjoyment of people's lives change because of your generosity, or change because of your benevolence, or change because you are true to God's hand reaching into the life of somebody else and being a blessing to them. The true value of the kingdom is seen as we express it through our lives. If you are tight-fisted and hard-hearted and sharp-tongued, and you say you love Jesus, who's going to believe that? If you're going to be a critical person to your husband, or always beat up your wife physically as well as literally, verbally, if you're just going to walk all over people, who's going to believe Jesus is the most important person in your life? If you persist in being the ignorant person that doesn't understand the Bible, I didn't know that. I don't understand that. I just read your passage. People don't understand. The devil comes and steals away from your heart what you already know. And so if you want to tell people how important Jesus is to you, show them by your lifestyle, by what is important in your reading the text, or by your prayer time, or by your benevolence. People only believe what they see. Most people in this world, they are eyeball to eyeball rather than heart to heart. And if they don't see it, they're not going to buy it. And so you need to be uncalloused, unpervious, unimpervious, and softened so that God can be pliable to you and put you into the business of bringing others to know him. Verse 42 of that same chapter, Matthew 13, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And when it was full, the fisherman pulled it up on the shore. Then he sat down and collected the good fish in a basket, but threw away the bad. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. My goodness, didn't we have that already? Back here when we take the weeds first and burn them before we deal with the righteous. Huh. And the rapture theology is just the opposite. We're going to take the good guys out of the world and deal with the bad guys. But yet Jesus says in verse 49 of this chapter 13 of Matthew, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw the wicked into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked, and they responded yes. So here we have this guy who has a net, and he throws it out into the waters to collect all kinds of stuff, pulls it ashore, and sits down and separates. And he says, and the kingdom of God is like this. When the angels come, they're going to separate the wicked from the righteous. They're going to deal with them first. Now, isn't that significant? You say, well, our preacher didn't preach that. Well, you know, all I want to say is, I don't know your preacher. But if I knew your preacher, I think what I would say to him is, hey, look, you know, I've heard you talk about this subject before, and I want to get back to the Word of God, and this is what the text says, this is what I believe, this is what Jesus says, the Holy Spirit's convicted me of this, and you need to look at that yourself, because I think you're teaching a false gospel. Now, he'll have all kinds of suggestions that he's not. He'll have all kinds of interpretations that's his private collection of excuses to give, and he'll probably come across like a bull in the china shop trying to bulldoze over you. I'm telling you something. The Holy Spirit is the one that helped Matthew write this, and it's exactly what Jesus said, and it's not to be confused by what's out there and popular in most bookstores. And so you just need to take the Word of God as your authority for faith and practice, and live with it, teach it, share it, and be encouraged by it. You know, I'm encouraged when I know that when Jesus comes back, he's going to take care of the bad guys first. But get them out of our lives. Send them on and judge them and put them into hell. And so that we then have, that's why heaven has no gates. People get a big kick out of what's on the gates. They look at the book of Revelation. Well, this gate has all these pearls on it. This gate has all this sapphire on it. There's 12 gates, and they're all so beautifully dressed. Well, Jeremiah and Zechariah says it's a city without walls. And then it says that the gates are never shut. So, you know why? Because there's no enemies. Having high walls is Roman Empire's way of saying, hey, we're protecting you from the enemy. And John, who writes Revelation, is writing to a Roman context, to Jewish people who understand the fortification of walls and the cities in which they live. And so he likens heaven to that protection of having high walls. But when Ezekiel writes, when Jeremiah writes, he's writing in the day when there's no enemies at all. the gates aren't shut, and it's a city without walls, without walls. Why? Because there's no enemies. God's taking care of all that. So you need to see the consistency of the scriptures and deal exactly with what Jesus has is telling us in these passages. Now let's go to another one. I want you to stay in the book of Matthew and turn to Matthew chapter 20. And we'll look at that passage of scripture. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius, which is a day's wage, for the day, and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, by the way, it'd be 9 o'clock in the morning, this is Jewish time, about the 9 o'clock in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went, and then he went out again about noon, the sixth hour, and again about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then he went and did the same thing about the 11th hour. Wow, 5 o'clock in the evening. He went out and found still others standing around and asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day and doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," he says. He sent them, "You also go to my vineyard and work in my field." When evening had come and the day was over, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call all the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last one," with 1 hour, "and go to the first." The worker who were hired about the 11th hour came and received a whole day's wage. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them was paid a day's wage. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "Hey," he said, verse 12, "these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. We've borne the heat of the day all day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, am I being unfair to you? Did you agree to work for a day's pay? Well, take your pay and go. If I want to give the man who worked only 1 hour the same as I gave you, don't I have the right to do that with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm a generous person?" And so the last will be first, and the first. When I read that, I'm inclined to think of a person who's been a Christian for all these years. And then I find a person who is just baptized. He's a very aggressive person, but he's just been a Christian for a short time. When Jesus examines our lives, he's going to give heaven to both those who've been faithful and for those who've just been faithful for a short time. I want you to know that everybody in the kingdom of God is equal in the eyes of the Father. And that's the same with you. If you just became a Christian here recently, you have the same promise of those who've been around a long time. If they're faithful, and if you're faithful, I just hope that encourages you. Well, there's a lot more to be said, but I have two more nights to say it, so I'm going to let you go tonight. I appreciate your listening. This is John Hennedy with the Ichthus Network. I thank you so much. Please remember to pray for Andrew and for Ray, and may God bless you.